Well, once again, good morning, beloved of the Lord. Why don't you turn with me to Numbers chapter 1 for our study this morning. Numbers chapter 1. You know, there's a storage and organization specialty store in the Fashion Valley Mall that my wife just loves. Perhaps you know of this store. Maybe it's a favorite of yours, too. It's called the Container Store. Now, this store is not a favorite of mine. In fact, every time I've gone there, I was forced to go against my will. I will say this about the Container Store, though. They have thought of everything when it comes to organizing your home, your office, your bathroom, your garage, or whatever it might be. They have shelving systems and drawer organizers. They have storage bins of every shape and size. They have custom closet and garage packages that you can purchase. Toy boxes, jewelry organizers, under the sink units, overhead storage kits. They even have in-home design teams that will come into your home, assess your situation, and then write you up a plan that best fits your home. And then they have professional installation teams that will come in and install it all for you. They have thought of everything. Now, as much as I dislike going to this store, I have to confess to you that I've never left there empty-handed. I've always bought multiple things that I never knew I needed until I went into this store, but the Container Store, it's the organized person's paradise. Now, if Moses were around today, I would imagine he would be a frequent customer at the Container Store. I say that because Moses was one who loved organization. It doesn't take you long reading the book of Numbers before you realize that. When it came to organizing the congregation of Israel, arranging them by tribes and assembling them by families and having things orderly and structured, he was all about that. He had a place for everyone, and everyone had a place under his leadership. Great pains were taken to number the people, to organize them by tribe and family and household and clan, and then to situate them in an orderly fashion within the camp. Moses was an organized guy. In all actuality, though, the orderliness that we see in Moses was simply a reflection of God's own character. The Bible tells us that our God is not a God of confusion. He's not a God of chaos and disarray. He likes things done orderly. He likes order. He appreciates organization. In fact, from the beginning of time, we see him taking a formless void and then organizing it meticulously into a miraculous universe. God was the one working through Moses to organize the people of Israel. Even in the way that they would set up something like the arrangement of their camp, as we will see today in our text, they would reflect God's character. They would reflect part of his character and his orderliness. So with that being said, by way of introduction, I want to direct your attention to verse 47 of chapter 1. That's where we will pick up today, and we will complete the rest of chapter 1 and chapter 2. I'm going to play the text for you, so follow along as it's being played. We'll begin in verse 47 of chapter 1. All right. Last time we were together, we saw how God called Moses to conduct a census within the congregation of Israel. And in this census, he would number every male 20 years old and above. Now, the primary purpose of this census was to determine how many men could go to war and fight on Israel's behalf. This census would be used for military planning. It would be used for drawing up battle schemes and such. Remember, the Israelites would soon be entering into the Promised Land, where they would have to go to war to reclaim that which was theirs. they would need an army to do this. And after this census was conducted, it was revealed that they were 603,550 strong. They had a sizable army, you could say. They had a good fighting force. And this census revealed this fighting force that they had. Well, one tribe was not to be included in this census. The men of this tribe were not to go off to war, nor were they to fight in any battles. Theirs was not a physical fight, but a spiritual fight. God tasked the men of the tribe of Levi with the duties and responsibilities of keeping charge of the tabernacle. Remember, Moses, his brother Aaron, their sister Miriam, they belong to this tribe of Levi. You could say that the numbering of the first 12 tribes was done to determine the physical fitness of the congregation, whereas the designation of the 13th tribe of Levi was done to ensure the spiritual fitness of God's people was maintained. God didn't want his people to be strong in numbers alone. No, he wanted them to be strong spiritually as well. The tribe of Levi, with the job that God would give them, it would encourage that this goal was accomplished within the congregation. Upon entering into the land of Canaan, Israel, the people of Israel, they would encounter heavy spiritual warfare. The practices of the pagan people living there would entice them. They would be tempted to disobey God's commands. Sin would lure them away from the Lord and thus invite God's judgment. Man, they needed to stay on track spiritually. They needed to be just as prepared for the physical fight that was before them as they would be for the spiritual fight that they would no doubt encounter. So after numbering all the men who could go to war and fight in the physical battles, God then sets aside the men of Levi and enlists them as those who would engage in the spiritual fight, as those who would conduct themselves in the spiritual matters of the congregation of Israel. That's what we see in the closing verses of chapter 1. Now, why was the tribe of Levi chosen for this purpose? Was there something extra special about them that qualified them for this task? Well, no, not really. There was nothing special about them. In fact, as you look back at the personal history of the father of this tribe, Levi himself, one of the main things that Levi was remembered for was his cruelty and wrath. In Genesis chapter 34, Levi, along with his brother Simeon, they took up swords and would massacre the entire city of Shechem in retaliation for what one of their men had done to their sister Dinah. They ruthlessly slaughtered a whole city of people. This and other violent acts in Levi's past resulted in him missing out on the blessed inheritance that would have been his. So once again, as we consider briefly the life of the father of this tribe, Levi himself, I ask you again, why was this tribe that came from him designated for this holy purpose? This tribe who had as its father a man that was known for being a, quote, instrument of cruelty. Why were they chosen? Well, there was another occasion many years later where men from the tribe of Levi took up swords again. But this time it was for the purpose of restoring purity and holiness within the camp of Israel. Exodus chapter 32 informs us of the details of this account. Moses had been up on top of Mount Sinai for many days, several weeks actually. God was speaking to him on top of the mountain. God was giving him the tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments. He was away from the rest of the congregation down at the base of Mount Sinai. That's where they were camped out. And in Moses' absence, the people of Israel, their hearts were led astray into idolatry. They formed a golden calf. They worshipped it. They were dancing around, carousing, and conducting themselves in a very perverted way. Moses, he comes down the mountain with tablets in hand. He hears the sound of this huge celebration, this big party that's going on. He gets a little bit closer to the camp. He sees what's going on, and he throws the tablets of stone down to the ground, and they shatter. Moses gets back down into the camp, and he's livid as he sees what's going on here, how quickly they had just reverted to terrible sin. And he sets out a challenge. He says, "Who among you men is with me, is with the Lord?" And the men of Levi stepped forward and identified themselves as being with the Lord, being on his side, not having any part with this idolatry that was going on within the camp. They took up their swords at this time, and they went throughout the camp and killed all those that had just steeped into this idolatry and perversion. And on that day, Exodus 32 reveals that about 3,000 people died because of their terrible sin. And the men of the tribe of Levi were the ones who restored the purity and the holiness within the camp. They dealt with the sin then and there. And because they had acted zealously for the Lord on this occasion, the tribe of Levi was then set apart for this special service as being ministers of God, as serving in the tabernacle. This is why the tribe of Levi was chosen. Yes, they had a founding father that had a sketchy past, but they conducted themselves honorably at a moment in time, and God blessed them because of it. God appointed them to be the ministers of his house. We are given a brief synopsis of the duties that the Levites had in the closing verses of chapter 1. Scroll down to verse 47 with me. Let's read over these duties and responsibilities. "But the Levites were not numbered among them by their father's tribe. For the Lord had spoken to Moses, saying, 'Only the tribe of Levi you shall not number, nor take a census of them among the children of Israel. But you shall appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of testimony, over all its furnishings, and over all things that belong to it. They shall carry the tabernacle and all its furnishings. They shall attend to it and camp around the tabernacle.'" Verse 51, "And when the tabernacle is to go forward, the Levites shall take it down. And when the tabernacle is to be set up, the Levites shall set it up. The outsider who comes near shall be put to death. The children of Israel shall pitch their tents, everyone by his own camp, everyone by his own standard, according to their armies. But the Levites shall camp around the tabernacle of testimony, that there may be no wrath on the congregation of the children of Israel. And the Levites shall keep the charge of the tabernacle of the testimony." The role the Levites were to fulfill within the camp, it's laid out in much greater detail in chapters 3 and 4 of Numbers, and we'll get to those next week. But for now, we're given just a brief summary of their responsibilities. There are five things to note here in these verses concerning the duties of the Levites. What did their job entail? Well, five things. First of all, they were to carry the tabernacle and all its furnishings. Only their hands were to touch the sacred items of the tabernacle. The table of showbread, the altar of incense, the Ark of the Covenant, all of the coverings and furnishings, everything. Only their hands were to touch the sacred items. Only they were to handle the tabernacle when it was being moved. This was the first responsibility that they had. They were to carry the tabernacle and all of its furnishings. The second thing that we read of here concerning their responsibilities was that they were to attend to it. That means they were to take care of the tabernacle and its vessels. Whether they were guarding them, whether they were maintaining them and preserving them, or just the day-to-day use of these items, the Levites were to keep a watchful eye over everything regarding God's house. The third responsibility that the Levites had, as we see in these verses, was that they were to camp around the tabernacle. The tribe of Levi would completely surround the tabernacle compound. They would establish an outer perimeter, if you will, an area of sacred space that would act as a barrier between the rest of the congregation of Israel and the tabernacle itself. An ordinary person couldn't just waltz up to the tabernacle. They couldn't just go into it. No. To do so would cost you your life. This would result in somebody's life being ended prematurely if they just considered God's house a common thing. Not only would it end their life, but it would potentially unleash God's wrath upon the rest of the congregation. So the Levites were to camp around the tabernacle as a protective barrier, so to say. Not for God, because God doesn't need any help protecting himself. It was protection for the people. It was to protect the people. Listen, it was truly amazing to have God dwell within the camp like he did. But understand, it was also a truly dangerous thing to have his holy presence in the midst of a sinful people. Something needed to separate his holiness from anything and everything unholy. My friend Ryan, he's reminded me lately of a scene from C.S. Lewis's classic book, The Chronicles of Narnia. It's in the book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. In this particular scene, Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, which are actual animals, if you've never read the book, this may sound a little bizarre. There are talking animals in this book, but Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, they come in contact with Lucy and Susan and her brothers, and Mr. Beaver is trying to explain to them who Aslan the lion is. Aslan is the character of Jesus Christ throughout the Chronicles of Narnia. And this is what Mr. Beaver says as he describes Aslan. He says, "Aslan is a lion, the great lion." "Oh," said Susan, "is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "Safe," says Mr. Beaver, "who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he is good. He is the king, I tell you." I like that. God is not safe, so to say. He is not tame. He is not a tame God. The people had to respect God and revere him and keep a safe distance from him. Guys, the New Testament, it takes up this very principle laid out here in the book of Numbers, and it uses that to encourage us today to maintain a reverent fear of the Lord. Keep your finger here in Numbers and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. The author of Hebrews in this chapter, he recounts the very scene that we're looking at in Numbers as Moses and the people of Israel are camped there at Mount Sinai. All the events that had taken place as they were camped out here for over a year, the delivering of the law, the construction of the tabernacle, all these things that have happened. The author uses that very account and reminds us of a very important truth. He speaks about Mount Sinai and then compares it to a different mountain. So with that being said as the background of this text, we're going to jump right into verse 18. Verse 18 of Hebrews chapter 12, we're told, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, to the blackness and darkness and tempest, and to the sounds of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I am exceedingly afraid and trembling.'" This is speaking of Moses and the people of Israel as they were camped there at Mount Sinai. Man, God revealed himself in a powerful way there at Mount Sinai. There were earthquakes, there were thunderings, there were lightnings. The mountain itself burned with fire. God was speaking, and everyone could audibly hear the sound of his voice, and it freaked everyone out. And there was that solemn command that was given, don't even come up to Mount Sinai. Don't even get close to the base of the mountain. Anyone who does will be killed. Only Moses was allowed to go up Mount Sinai. So that's what the author is saying here. You haven't come to Mount Sinai like Moses and the children of Israel have. Instead, look at verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. He's saying, you haven't come to Mount Sinai like Moses and the people of Israel have. Instead, because of Christ, you are now able to come to Mount Zion. But listen, don't for a second think that we're any safer than Moses and the children of Israel. Don't think that God's character has changed, that he's just some laid-back God that you can kind of do whatever you want. You can take his word, you can obey parts of it or disregard parts of it, you know. No, this is what the author is saying. There ought to be the same reverential fear in our hearts as we come to Mount Zion, as that fear and reverence that Moses and the people of Israel had as they stood before God at Mount Sinai. Going on in verse 25, the author says, "See that you do not refuse him who speaks." God spoke from Mount Sinai to Moses and the people, didn't he? And God speaks to us today through his son Jesus Christ. That's how Hebrews chapter 1 opens, by saying that God has spoken to men at various times and in different ways, but he's spoken to us today by his son. And here we are told, don't refuse the one who speaks to us today. Going on in verse 25, "For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also heaven.'" Now this "yet once more" indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, and that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Excuse me. Verse 28, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire." Isn't that a powerful admonition? Listen to the Lord God. Approach him reverently. Esteem his word. God shook Mount Sinai violently. God manifests himself in a powerful way. There were penalties for those who just disregarded the word of the Lord then. Well, guys, our God hasn't changed. He's promised that as it tells us here in Hebrews, he's not just going to shake the earth one coming day. He's going to shake the universe. He's going to shake the heavens and the earth. We need to listen to him. We need to obey him. We need to have a sacred reverence in our hearts towards him. He is a consuming fire. And I agree with what the author pretty much prays here in verse 28. May we have grace. Lord, may we have your grace. May we have your mercy so that we might serve you acceptably with reverence and godly fear. May we honor you as you deserve. May we obey you as you require. May we have that grace. Well, going back to our text in Numbers chapter 1, that third responsibility that the people of Levi had was to camp around the tabernacle, that protective barrier that was more of a protection for the people than it was anything else. Their fourth responsibility, as we look at these verses in greater detail, was that they were to take down the tabernacle whenever Israel broke camp and prepared to move. There was an orderly process that the Levites were to follow with the takedown of the tabernacle. And then fifthly, finally, the last duty of the Levites that is mentioned here is that they were to set it up whenever they reached a spot where they would be settling down for some time. So when it came to all things related to the tabernacle, its transportation, its maintenance, its guardianship, its service and ceremonies, all of it, the Levites alone were the ones who were to oversee it. They were set apart by God for completing all these duties and responsibilities of the Lord's house. They were not to go to war with all the rest of the tribes and fight the physical battles. No, they were to stay and to fight the spiritual battles. They were to encourage the people to know God and follow God and listen to his word. Verse 54, last verse of chapter 1. Thus the children of Israel did according to all the Lord commanded Moses, so they did. The last verse of the next chapter closes with nearly an identical statement, so I will refrain from commenting until we come to verse 34 of chapter 2. And yes, we will be coming to verse 34 of chapter 2, believe it or not. We do have the time. After briefly summarizing the role of the Levites, God in chapter 2 would then instruct Moses on the layout and arrangement of the rest of the camp. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, every one of the children of Israel shall camp by his own standard beside the emblems of his father's house. Here we read of standards or emblems. Each tribe did have a distinguishing mark of identification, an insignia, if you will. And this distinguishing mark pointed them out in a crowd. Unfortunately, we have no idea what these ancient tribal standards looked like. One interesting idea has been put forth that says that it was likely a flag of color, and the color corresponded with the stone that the high priest wore on his chest. Remember, the high priest wore an ephod, a breastplate that had 12 precious jewels and gems, and each gem represented one of the tribes of Israel. It was different in appearance and color as the rest of them, and so, you know, it's possible that each tribe, their standard was a colored flag that matched the stone that the high priest wore on his chest. That could be, it could not be. We don't really know for sure. But each tribe did have its own standard, its own emblem. Verse 2 goes on to tell us that they shall camp some distance from the tabernacle of meeting. I like the way other translations renders the last part of verse 2. it gives a better description of what is being said here. The NIV says the Israelites are to camp around the tent of meeting. The New Living Translation says that each tribe will be assigned its own area in the camp. The tabernacle will be located at the center of these tribal compounds. The main idea being conveyed in this second chapter here in Numbers, with the position of each tribe and the layout of the camp, the main idea is the fact that at the center of everything was the tabernacle. God was to be the center of the people. He was to be the central part of their life. They were to position themselves around Him. No matter where they were, a desert wasteland or a lush oasis, no matter what obstacles they were facing, no matter what enemies might be coming against them, God was always at the core of the congregation. As with other things in the book of Numbers, it's easy to overlook the significance of this simple fact. But it's an important one for us to take note of. The presence of God was to be the heart of everything the people did. He was to be the center of their life, the very foundation of their existence as a people. What a good principle Numbers chapter 2 provides us with. I'll say, what an even greater practice. To orient yourself continually around the Lord. Let me ask you this morning, is God the center of your life today? We sang it in song earlier during worship. Jesus, be the center. Be my source. Be my guide. Were those words true in your heart as you sang them out of your mouth? Do they accurately describe you today? Is Christ ever present in your life? Well, of course He's always present, but is there a continual awareness of His presence in your life? In the good times and bad times? In the trials and testings and the desert seasons, is there a continual awareness of Him in your life? Is He and does He remain the center of your life? I hope so. It's the only way to really live. But let's be honest. It's quite easy to forget this most important issue, is it not? Easy is it in the many movements of life to get disorientated and to lose sight of our true center, Jesus Christ. It's easy to forget this foundational fact that He is the center of everything. Guys, that's one of the reasons why our time together on Sunday mornings is so necessary. Worshiping and praying and studying God's word together, it reorients our souls toward the center of the camp. It reminds us that God ought to be the heart of everything we do. As we come together to seek the Lord, we turn our hearts away from ourselves and our preoccupations, and our focus once again is placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, our true center. He is the one for whom and by whom we exist. He's our creator. He's our redeemer. He's our sustainer. And without Him, we can do nothing. Sunday mornings are so important in the life of a Christian because it's used so often to just remind us of this fact, to reorient our life towards our true center, Jesus Christ. Well, the rest of the text of chapter 2, it details the placement of each tribe as they camped around the tabernacle. Those on the east side were dealt with first. understand that the east side of the camp was the prominent side. It was the place of priority. This was the direction of the rising sun. It was the direction towards which the curtain doors of the tabernacle were opened. From the east side, the order then rotates in a clockwise fashion to the south, and then the west, and then finally the north. On each one of these four sides, three tribes would camp together. You had a total of 12 that were situated around the camp. Scroll with me to verse 32 of chapter 2. These are the ones who were numbered of the children of Israel by their fathers' houses. All who were numbered according to their armies of the forces were 603,550. Verse 33, but the Levites were not numbered among the children of Israel, just as the Lord commanded Moses. Verse 34, last verse, thus the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. So they camped by their standards, and so they broke camp, each one by his family, according to their father's houses. I want you to take note of what we see there at the beginning of verse 34. It's nearly identical to what we saw in verse 54 of chapter 1. The children of Israel did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. What's another word for that?
Obedience.
Obedience. They did. They obeyed the word of the Lord. Here's what I want to leave you with this morning. In the early stages there at Mount Sinai, and in the early stages as they began their journey towards the promised land, the people were generally obedient to God and to Moses. But as they left Mount Sinai and really got into their travel throughout the rugged wilderness, that's where they begin to grumble and murmur and complain and disobey. They were generally obedient in the camp, but on the move, oftentimes it was a different story. It's an interesting thing you will observe as you read the books of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. These books present a striking contrast between how much we can accomplish when we obey God and how little we can accomplish when we disobey the Lord. Man, there are such wonderful blessings that accompany the one who obeys the Lord. And in turn, there's just curses that one experiences for disobeying the Lord. There's such unprofitableness when one disregards the word of the Lord. This is something you observe throughout these Old Testament books. When we come together as the body of Christ, like we do right now, when our hearts are stirred up in the worship, when the loins of our mind are girded up by the teaching of the word, when we are encouraged by the fellowship with fellow saints, as we come together as the body of Christ, we find it easy to obey the word of the Lord. Do you not experience this in your own life? Have you not had many occasions where on a Sunday morning, maybe during the worship or maybe during the teaching of the word or maybe after everything's over and you're going your way, you just feel so refreshed, like, man, Lord, I'm committed to you once again. My resolve is strong, and I'm built up in the faith, and I'm ready to follow you, and I need to make these changes. I'm ready to do that. And you find it easy to obey in the camp. But then we break camp and we move out and we journey through the world for the next 6 days as we go about our daily lives. And as we do so, we can find it far more difficult to obey. Many, many challenges present themselves. We can find our resolve for holy living much weakened. Our Christ-centered, Christ-focused gaze isn't as sharp as it is on Sunday mornings. it's not as easy on the journey as it is in the camp to live for God, to live as He would have us live. So how do we deal with this dilemma? How do we deal with it effectively? I mean, we can't be together all week long camping out all the time. So what are we to do? How are we to see that our hearts remain continually stirred up? How are we to see that our minds remain continually focused on Christ? Well, here's the answer. It's a simple one. It's about personally implementing what we corporately practice. You use Sunday mornings and what we do together as a model for your own personal life. If you were expecting something more, sorry to disappoint, but keep things simple. That's oftentimes the greatest answer, just the simplicity. And this is the simple answer. You be in the Word throughout the week. Feed your soul on God's Word. That's the only thing that will truly satisfy your soul. You know, the sports and the Facebook and social media and the news and politics, none of that is going to feed your soul. It'll feed other stuff, but not your soul, not your spirit. The only thing that will do that is God's Word. And you go and read and study God's Word daily. You treat God's Word the same way you treat every meal you eat. We're pretty religious in the meals we eat, aren't we? I never skip a meal. You don't skip a meal with the Lord. You don't skip sitting down at His table and taking in what He has for you in the Word. Not just the Word, but you worship Him. Worship Him as we do together on Sunday mornings. That may mean tuning in to Christian radio and the songs there, or even, you know, sometimes better yet, turning off the radio and just singing from your own heart to the Lord. Singing the worship songs that come to mind. If you're kind of stumped and don't know what worship songs and can't really remember any, hey, the sheet music is always up here and available for you. You can take it and use that in the course of your week. Just sing those songs to the Lord. Worship Him. You read and you worship and you pray. Just speak to the Lord. Yes, He already knows everything you're going through. He already knows everything your heart desires. He already knows every hair on your head. He already knows all that stuff, but He wants to hear from you anyway. He wants to hear you speak to Him. So speak to Him, converse with Him throughout the day. If you set special times aside just for prayer, that's just fine too. But pray. Speak to Him. And then listen to Him as He speaks to you through His Word. So how do we stay built up in the faith as we move out from here? You know, it's quite easy as we're gathered together, as we're studying the Word together, as we're worshiping together, it's quite easy to be like, yes, Lord, I'm Yours. I'm going to follow You. I'm set on obeying You. But as we break camp and move out and go out into the world, boy, that resolve is much harder to maintain. But not if you continue to do what we do when we're together. Not if you're in the Word. Not if you're in prayer. Not if you're worshiping the Lord. Amen? Amen. Would you stand with me, please?